Tantor Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Biblical Preaching, The Development and Delivery of Expository Messages, 3rd Edition, by Haddon W. Robinson. Narrated by Tom Parks. Preface. Louis Chafer began the preface to his massive 8-volume set on theology with the simple words, "To be read." In this preface, I would like to give credit to people and forces that have shaped my approach to biblical preaching, and I would appreciate if you would listen to it. I have been fascinated with preaching since I was in my early teens. As a boy, I began a series of diaries that recorded the tedious events of a fairly humdrum life. Years later, when cleaning out my father's apartment, I came across one of those diaries. Apparently, on a Thursday evening, I had gone to a service at the First Baptist Church in New York City to hear Dr. Harry Ironside preach. Ironside was the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. I can't imagine what attracted me to a religious gathering on a Thursday evening. At the time, I was sure that God kept office hours on Sunday morning, yet I wrote in my diary, "Some preachers preach for an hour, and it seems like 30 minutes. Others preach for 30 minutes, and it seems like an hour. I wonder what the difference is." I have spent my life trying to answer that question. In college, I spent many Friday evenings at the library reading books on preaching. I read several of the Yale lectures. I was swimming in deep waters, and though I didn't fully understand what I was reading, I read anyhow. When I arrived at Dallas Seminary after graduation, I was disappointed to find there wasn't much instruction offered on preaching. Dallas wasn't alone in slighting the practical disciplines. Most seminaries at the time did not have courses in Christian education, counseling, pedagogy, or preaching. It was assumed, I guess, that if you knew the content, you could communicate it. During my senior year, a few of my classmates asked me to teach a course in preaching on Tuesday evenings, and I agreed. I taught them all that I knew, and much I didn't know for that matter, and in the process, I learned more about the subject of homiletics than any of the other students in the group. After graduation, I served at the First Baptist Church in Medford, Oregon, and while I was there, the administration at Dallas invited me to come back and help in the expanded preaching department. When I went back to my alma mater, I tried to figure out what I didn't know about the field of communication, an enormous amount, and preaching, not a subject that academics care much about. So while I taught at the seminary, I earned a master's degree from Southern Methodist University, and after that a Ph.D. at the University of Illinois. I minored in sociology at SMU and in radio TV at Illinois. It turned out that I have used my minors more than my majors. All this education was an attempt to answer the question, what makes a preacher interesting and a sermon effective? While at the University of Illinois, I began to work through the basic elements in the preparation of sermons. The subject was not addressed directly at the university, but my first basic insight came during a class on oral interpretation. We were studying a poem by E.E. Cummings that I had been assigned to deliver to the class the following week. During my preparation, I realized that we were asking the same kinds of questions to interpret the poem that we used at seminary to interpret a passage in the Bible. During my first semester after I returned to Dallas, I read Design for Preaching by H. Grady Davis. That book changed my concept of what a sermon should be. In later years, when I was writing the first edition of Biblical Preaching, I went back to Davis's book to give him proper credit for his ideas, and I wondered whether he would have been complimented or insulted by my references to him. I owe him a great debt, though, for the way his book influenced me. This is the 3rd edition of Biblical Preaching. Why a third edition? Over the years, I have received a great deal of feedback from teachers and readers of the book. Most of the response has been positive, and I thank God for the way He has used biblical preaching in the education of those who proclaim His word. The negative responses centered on the exercises provided to reinforce the teaching in the book. For many readers, they simply didn't work. Robert Permenter, a graduate of the DMIN program at Gordon-Conwell and a teacher of preaching at Bethel Seminary, came to my aid. Bob contributed a number of new exercises for this edition, and the two of us have tested them with students in several classes at two different seminaries. I hope you will find them helpful in understanding the counsel offered throughout this book. Many people have contributed to my life, and if I were to try thanking all of them here by name, this preface would resemble the Manhattan telephone directory. Some friends whom I mentioned in the two previous editions have since gone on to heaven. Still, there remain several people who have made significant contributions to me and to this book over the years whom I wish to acknowledge. Duane Lifton has been a longtime friend and colleague, and even with the enormous burden of leading Wheaton College, he took time off to teach with me in the DMIN program at Gordon-Conwell. Don Sanukian must also be mentioned for his contribution to me and to the discipline of homiletics. Sid Bazell is one of the most gifted teachers I have ever known, and although he and I taught together, I believe I learned more from him about teaching than our students did about preaching. Scott Gibson is a longtime friend and colleague who teaches the basic courses in preaching at Gordon-Conwell, and does so with diligence and skill. He and his wife, Rhonda, have the gift of hospitality that has benefited both the students and myself. Nancy Harden worked on the first edition and guarded my time so I could write. Alice Matthews occupies a special place in my life. She contributed her skills and her time to the second edition. She is a brilliant and dedicated servant of Christ who has left her thumbprint on me and all those who have met her. Finally, Bonnie, my wife, has been one of God's greatest gifts to me. I am thankful for all she has done to make my life possible. She is truly a remarkable woman. 1. The Case for Expository Preaching. New Concepts, Expository Preaching. This is a book about expository preaching, but it may have been written for a depressed market. Not everyone agrees that expository preaching, or any sort of preaching for that matter, is an urgent need of the church. The word is out in some circles that preaching should be abandoned. The moving finger has passed it by and now points to other methods and ministries that are more effective and in tune with the times. The devaluation of preaching. To explain why preaching receives these low grades would take us into every area of our common life. Because preachers are no longer regarded as the intellectual or even the spiritual leaders in their communities, their image has changed. Ask people in the pews to describe a minister, and their description may not be flattering. According to Kyle Hazelden, the pastor comes across as a bland composite of the congregation's congenial, ever-helpful, ever-ready-to-help Boy Scout, as the darling of the old ladies, and as sufficiently reserved with the young ones. As the father image for the young people, and a companion to lonely men, as the affable glad-hander at teas and civic club luncheons. If that description pictures reality at all, preachers may be liked, but they will certainly not be respected. In addition, preaching takes place in an over-communicated society. Mass media bombard us with 100,000 messages a day. Television and radio feature pitchmen delivering a word from the sponsor with all the sincerity of an evangelist. Within that context, the preacher may sound like another huckster who, in John Ruskin's words, plays stage tricks with the doctrines of life and death. More important, perhaps, is that some ministers in the pulpit feel robbed of an authoritative message. Much modern theology offers them little more than holy hunches, and they suspect that the sophisticates in the pew place more faith in science texts than in preaching texts. For some preachers, therefore, fads in communication become more alluring than the message. Multimedia presentations, videos, sharing sessions, blinking lights, and up-to-date music may be symptoms of either health or disease. Undoubtedly, modern techniques can enhance communication. But on the other hand, they can substitute for the message. The startling and unusual may mask a vacuum. Social action appeals more to some Christians than talking or listening. What good are words of faith, they ask, when society demands works of faith? Some people with this mindset judge that the apostles had things turned around when they decided, "It is not right that we should forsake the word of God to serve tables," Acts chapter 6, verse 2. In a day of activism, it is more relevant to declare instead, "It is not right that we should forsake the service of tables to preach the word of God." The case for preaching. In spite of the bad-mouthing of preaching and preachers, no one who takes the Bible seriously should count preaching out. To the New Testament writers, preaching stood as the event through which God works. Peter, for example, reminded his readers that they had been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. How had this Word come to affect their lives? "That word," Peter explained, "is the good news which was preached to you," verse 25. Through preaching, God had redeemed them. Paul was a writer. From his pen, we have most of the inspired letters of the New Testament. And heading the list of his letters is the one to the Romans. Measured by its impact on history, few documents compare with it. Yet when Paul wrote this letter to the congregation in Rome, he confessed, "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you," that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. Paul realized that some ministries simply cannot take place apart from face-to-face contact. Even the reading of an inspired letter will not substitute. "I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome," chapter 1, verse 15. A power comes through the preached word that even the written word cannot replace. Moreover, Paul recounted the spiritual history of the Thessalonians, who had turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. That about-face occurred, explained the apostle, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Chapter 2, verse 13. Preaching in Paul's mind did not consist of someone discussing religion. Instead, God himself spoke through the personality and message of a preacher to confront men and women and bring them to himself. All of this explains why Paul encouraged his young associate Timothy to preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach means to cry out, herald, or exhort. Preachers should pour out the message with passion and fervor in order to stir souls. Not all passionate pleading from a pulpit, however, possesses divine authority. When preachers speak as heralds, they must cry out the word. Anything less cannot legitimately pass for Christian preaching. The need for expository preaching. those in the pulpit face the pressing temptation to deliver some message other than that of the Scriptures. A political system, either right-wing or left-wing, a theory of economics, a new religious philosophy, old religious slogans, or a trend in psychology. Ministers can proclaim anything in a stained glass voice at 11:30 on Sunday morning following the singing of hymns. Yet when they fail to preach the Scriptures, they abandon their authority. No longer do they confront their hearers with a word from God. That is why most modern preaching evokes little more than a wide yawn. God is not in it. God speaks through the Bible. It is the major tool of communication by which He addresses individuals today. Biblical preaching, therefore, must not be equated with the old, old story of Jesus and His love, as though it were retelling history about better times when God was alive and well. Nor is preaching merely a rehash of ideas about God, orthodox but removed from life. Through the preaching of the Scriptures, God encounters men and women to bring them to salvation, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and to richness and ripeness of Christian character, verses 16 through 17. Something fills us with awe when God confronts individuals through preaching and seizes them by the soul. The type of preaching that best carries the force of divine authority is expository preaching. It would be fatuous, however, to assume that everyone agrees with that statement. A poll of churchgoers who have squirmed for hours under expository preaching that is dry as cornflakes without milk could not be expected to agree. While most preachers tip their hats to expository preaching, their practice gives them away. Because they seldom do it, they too vote no. Admittedly, expository preaching has suffered severely in the pulpits of those claiming to be its friends. Yet not all expository preaching necessarily qualifies as either expository or preaching. Regrettably, the Bureau of Weights and Measures does not have a standard expository sermon encased in glass against which to compare other messages. Ministers may paste the label expository on whatever sermon they please, and no consumer advocate will correct them. Yet, in spite of damage done by admirers, genuine expository preaching has behind it the power of the living God. What, then, is the real thing? What constitutes expository preaching? How does it compare or contrast with other kinds of preaching? The definition of expository preaching. Attempting a definition becomes a sticky business because what we define, we sometimes destroy. The small boy who dissected a frog to find out what made it jump learned something about the parts in the process, but he killed the frog. Preaching is a living interaction involving God, the preacher, and the congregation. And no definition can pretend to capture that dynamic. But for the sake of clarity, we must attempt a working definition anyway. Expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept, derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through the preacher applies to the hearers. The passage governs the sermon. What particulars of this elaborate and somewhat dry definition should we highlight? First and above all, the thought of the biblical writer determines the substance of an expository sermon. In many sermons, the biblical passage read to the congregation resembles the national anthem played at a baseball game. It gets things started, but is not heard again during the afternoon. In expository preaching, as R.H. Montgomery describes it, the preacher undertakes the presentation of particular books of the Bible as some men would undertake the latest bestseller. The preacher seeks to bring the message of definite units of God's Word to his people. Expository preaching at its core is more a philosophy than a method. Whether we can be called expositors starts with our purpose and with our honest answer to the question, do you as a preacher endeavor to bend your thought to the Scriptures, or do you use the Scriptures to support your thought? This is not the same question as, is what you are preaching orthodox or evangelical? Nor is it the same as, do you hold a high view of the Bible or believe it to be the infallible Word of God? As important as these questions may appear in other circumstances, a passing grade in systematic theology does not qualify an individual as an expositor of the Bible. Theology may protect us from evils lurking in atomistic, nearsighted interpretations, but at the same time it may blindfold us from seeing the text. In approaching a passage, we must be willing to re-examine our doctrinal convictions and to reject the judgments of our most respected teachers. We must make a U-turn in our own previous understandings of the Bible should these conflict with the concepts of the biblical writer. Adopting this attitude toward Scripture demands both simplicity and sophistication. On the one hand, expositors approach their Bible with a childlike desire to hear the story. They do not come to argue, to prove a point, or even to find a sermon. They read to understand and to experience what they understand. At the same time, they know they live not as children, but as adults, locked into presuppositions and worldviews that make understanding difficult. The Bible is not a child's storybook. Rather, it is great literature that requires thoughtful response. All its diamonds do not lie exposed on the surface. Its richness is mined only through hard intellectual and spiritual spade work. The expositor communicates a concept. The definition of expository preaching also emphasizes that an expositor communicates a concept. Some conservative preachers have been led astray by their doctrine of inspiration and by a poor understanding of how language works. Orthodox theologians insist that the Holy Spirit protects the individual words of the original text. Words are the stuff from which ideas are made, they argue. And unless the words are inspired, the ideas cannot be guarded from error. While an orthodox doctrine of inspiration may be a necessary plank in the evangelical platform on biblical authority, this sometimes gets in the way of expository preaching. Although we examine words in the text, and sometimes deal with particular words in the sermon, words and phrases should never become ends in themselves. Words are stupid things until linked with other words to convey meaning. In our approach to the Bible, therefore, we are primarily concerned not with what individual words mean, but with what the biblical writers mean through their use of words. Put another way, we do not understand the concepts of a passage merely by analyzing its separate words. A word-by-word grammatical analysis can be as pointless and boring as reading a dictionary. If we desire to understand the Bible in order to communicate its message, we must grapple with it on the level of ideas. Francis A. Schaeffer, in his book True Spirituality, argues that the great battles take place in the realm of thought. Ideas are the stock of the thought world, and from the ideas burst forth all the external things, painting, music, buildings, the love and the hating of men in practice, and equally the results of loving God or rebellion against God in the external world. The preaching of the gospel is ideas, flaming ideas brought to men as God has revealed them to us in Scripture. It is not a contentless experience internally received, but it is content-full ideas internally acted upon that make the difference. So when we state our doctrines, they must be ideas and not just phrases. We cannot use doctrines as though they were mechanical pieces to a puzzle. True doctrine is an idea revealed by God in the Bible and an idea that fits properly into the external world as it is and as God made it, and to man as he is as God made him, and can be fed back through man's body into his thought world and there acted upon. The battle for man is centrally in the world of thought. If we are ever to get sermons, therefore, we must get them first as ideas. The concept comes from the text. This emphasis on ideas as the substance of expository preaching does not in any way deny the importance of vocabulary or grammar. The definition goes on to explain that in the expository sermon, the idea is derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context. This deals first with how expositors come to their message, and second with how they communicate it. Both involve the examination of grammar, history, and literary forms. In their study, expositors search for the objective meaning of a passage through their understanding of the language, backgrounds, and setting of the text. Then, in the pulpit, they present enough of their study to the congregation so that their listeners may check the interpretation for themselves. Ultimately, the authority behind expository preaching resides not in the preacher, but in the biblical text. For that reason, expositors deal largely with an explanation of Scripture so that they focus the listener's attention on the Bible. Expositors may be respected for their exegetical abilities and their diligent preparation, but these qualities do not transform any of them into a Protestant pope who speaks ex cathedra. Listeners also have a responsibility to match the sermon to the biblical text. As Henry David Thoreau wrote, "It takes two to speak the truth, one to speak and another to hear." No truth worth knowing will be acquired without a tussle, so if a congregation is to grow, it must share the struggle. To have great poets, there must be great audiences, Walt Whitman confessed. Effective expository preaching requires listeners with ears to hear. Since the souls of listeners depend upon it, we must offer our hearers sufficient information so that they can decide for themselves if what they are hearing is indeed what the Bible says. If the listeners in the pew must work to understand the preacher must labor to understand the writers of the Bible. Communication means a meeting of meanings. And for communication to occur across a sanctuary or across the centuries, those involved must share things in common: a language, a culture, a worldview, communication forms. We try to pull up our chairs to where the biblical authors sat. We attempt to work our way back into the world of the Scriptures to understand the original message. Though we may not master the languages, history, and literary forms of the biblical writers, we should appreciate the contribution of each of these disciplines. We should also become aware of the wide assortment of interpretive aids available to us for use in our study. As much as possible, expositors seek a first-hand acquaintance with the biblical writers and their ideas in context. The concept is applied to the expositor. Our definition of expository preaching goes on to say that the truth must be applied to the personality and experience of the preacher. This places God's dealing with the preacher at the center of the process. As much as we might wish it otherwise, we cannot be separated from the message. Who has not heard some devout brother or sister pray in anticipation of a sermon, "Hide our pastor behind the cross, so that we may not see him, but Jesus only"? We commend the spirit of such a prayer. Men and women must get past the preacher to the Savior, or perhaps the Savior must get past the preacher to the people. Yet no place exists where a preacher may hide. Even a large pulpit cannot conceal us from view. Phillips Brooks was onto something when he described preaching as truth poured through personality. We affect our message. We may be
sample complete. Ready to continue?